Hey, God bless you guys. Good morning. Welcome to Summit Church. Welcome to the online campus. We are thrilled every single time you show up. Maybe it's your first time being here. We've run into so many people, me personally especially, that have run into so many people who have yet to step foot in our Lincoln campus, but have been enjoying our online campus or have just started trying us out in our online campus. And I absolutely love hearing that, and I love meeting you guys. So if you ever happen to catch me out at lunch or see me walking around Target, I'd love to say hi. So be sure, as our online congregation, to make sure that we're getting the chance to connect too. Well, we're going to hop right in. Today is going to be different, and I'm just going to set you up so that you're not nervous. If you're looking at the notes, the digital notes, or you've seen the notes, they look different. First of all, they look like it's just absolutely full of scripture, and there's really only two places that you're going to fill in anything, and they're not actual points. And I'm just going to set you up. I broke this message up. I don't think I've ever done this before. I can't remember ever doing it. Is when I took one message and the content was so important to me, it was too much to fit into one message and too important to edit out and just cram it all into a shorter message. And so I decided to just literally take our intro today, and that's where we're going to hang out. And then next week, I'm going to get into sort of the points in a continued conversation. So don't get nervous when we're 20 minutes in, you think this guy hasn't even started his first point. That's okay. That's exactly how it's supposed to be. Last week, we talked about what it looks like when love is not present in our lives, when love is absent. You can know that love is not present in your life when you start seeing these behaviors come out of you. And the way we get that information is through, of course, this very famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, 1 through 13, that we have romanticized and we have really taken it out of its context and we've taken it out of the struggle that surrounded this. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit about today as we lead into our conversation next week of what it looks like when love is present. And for some reason, when I was saying present, it reminded me of, like, at school, when the teacher would call out your name and do kind of roll call in the morning, and you would either say present or here. And that immediately triggered this sort of hilarious scene. If you've never had the pleasure of seeing the movie Ferris Bueller's Day Off, treat yourself. Go on Netflix or Amazon Prime or go somewhere and find Ferris Bueller's Day Off. It's kind of a Americana classic, and this is one of the best scenes from it.
Adams.
Here.
Adam Lee.
Here.
Adamowski. Adamson.
Here.
Adler.
Here.
Anderson. Anderson.
Here.
Bueller. 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 Bueller.
He's sick. My best friend's sister's boyfriend's brother's girlfriend heard from this guy who knows this kid is going with the girl who saw Ferris pass out at 31 Flavors last night. I guess it's pretty serious.
Thank you, Simone.
No problem whatsoever.
Fry.
I kind of love that because that's really the way I imagine that we have to do it when we're making sure that love is in its seat. Like, the teacher's role is to make sure every student is present. And it sounded like, you know, there's this great reason for Ferris Bueller not to be present. If you watch the whole movie, I won't spoil it, but he's not really sick. And he's off for the adventure of a life. But with us, it's super, super important to know why love is not present in our life and make sure that it is present, because it has to be in its proper seat. We have to keep love in its proper seat. And here's what I mean by keeping love in its assigned seat and keeping all other important things in their assigned seat. Here's what I mean by that. The greatest fight that you and I are going to take on in our lives as followers of Christ is not keeping ugly things or terrible things or violent things or sinister things of the truly malicious, sinful things out of our hearts, out of the throne, out of the seat that that love should be occupying. That's not your struggle. I'm not saying we don't deal with those things. What I'm saying is most of us are never going to let, as followers of Christ, that is, most of us are not going to let those things set up camp in our lives. There's not a big risk of that happening because you have a sense of right and wrong, and you have a sense the real fight, the thing you're going to struggle with every single day, the reason you have to take roll call to make sure that love is present in its seat. When I was in Bible college, they kind of treated us like kids. First of all, guys had to sit with all guys, and the girls all sat in the side two sections, guys sat in the middle sections of chapel, right? In classrooms, we could sit near each other, but for some reason, I guess we couldn't focus on Jesus if we were sitting next to a girl or a guy. And so you picked your seat at the beginning of the year, and then there was a Christian service secretary who walked through. You had to scan your card to show that you were present, that you were here, and then a Christian service secretary, very official sounding, would check to make sure you were in your seat. And I think they were motivated out of the right motives. They wanted us to be present during chapel every day so that we could be formed by the word and worship and all of those good things. So it was intentional to keep us in our seats. The real fight for you and I is not trying to keep all those terrible things out, but it's not allowing good things, really, really good things. I mean, meaningful things and important things, necessary things, godly things, eternal things, to let those take the seat of the greatest thing. I'm going to say that again. All of the things that we as followers of Christ are trying to prioritize in our life are the things that are most likely to sneak in and just sit in that seat. And you know what? Here's the problem. You and I are going to feel really comfortable letting that happen because those are really, really, really good things too. And so you go, what harm is it for that to be the biggest priority in my, I'm trying to get my faith lined up. I'm trying to feed my faith. Why can't I pay more attention to my faith during this season? I'm hanging my hopes on the promises. Why can't I make that the most important thing? And the answer is simple, because God said so. God said that there is a seat reserved for, a priority given to love above all things. 1 Corinthians 13:13. We read this last week and the week before that when Pastor Brian opened up. Three things, of all the really, really good things that are in our lives as followers of Christ, three of those things, faith, hope, and love, are all going to last forever. These things will last forever, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these things, these eternal things, these amazing things, these godly things, these really necessary, important things, the most important of all of them is love. I feel like as followers of Christ, we often know more about faith, and we often know more about hope, and we often know more about spiritual gifts, and we often know more about a lot of other really good things than we know about love. And that's a real problem. Because it feels blasphemous that we would take faith, which brings us to God, and somehow make it subordinate, make it subject itself, make it come underneath. Why can't they all just be equal? And the answer is because on their own, those things can be anything but godly at times. I'm going to read some passages to you. I'm going to give you, the reason I wanted to take a little longer with this intro is because I want to make sure you don't get the idea that I'm devaluing faith, or that I'm devaluing hope, or that I'm neglecting to give value and worth to all the other things that God challenges us to grow and mature in. What I'm really trying to do is make sure that we are growing and maturing in the one thing that God said, if you get anything right, the greatest commandment, Jesus said, was love. Love God and love people. Love. It's more important than anything else will ever do and ever be as followers of Christ. So let me read a couple passages to you. This is going to come up on your screen. You can, of course, open up. You know, there used to be Bibles that were in print. I just gave Lisa a New Life Life Application Study Bible, New Living Translation, Life Application Study Bible. And she just, she was smelling it, and she was like, it's so pretty, and she was opening it, and she goes, I'm so used to reading the Bible on my app now. She goes, it feels wonderful to hold a Bible in my hand, and I want to encourage you, if that helps connect you to the Word better, or if an app does it better, just make sure you're in the Word, and that you're following up with passages just like this one, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it's by God's grace that you've been saved. You receive it, it being God's grace, through faith. Faith is this power, it's this vehicle, it's this portal in which you receive something divine. It was not our plan or our effort. You didn't conspire to get grace from God and then conjured up faith in order to do it. It is God's gift, pure and simple. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away. It's simply a gift. You didn't earn it. Not one of us did. The most holy person, the most sin-free person, there's nobody sin-free, the most sin-free person didn't earn grace. So don't go around bragging that you must have done something amazing. Okay? Then I'm going to go. So faith is this vehicle, this catalyst that connects us to the grace of God. Now, let me go one more. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now, faith brings our hopes. Faith is the vehicle that brings our hopes into reality and becomes the foundation. This is the passage translation. Now, faith brings our hopes into reality and becomes the foundation needed to acquire the things that we long for. It's all the evidence required to prove what's still unseen. Faith is this mystical, magical thing given to us by God that solidifies the unseeable, the intangible, the untouchable. This testimony of faith is what previous generations were commended for. God marked them in the Bible because this is the kind of faith they expressed. Faith empowers us to see the universe that was created and beautifully coordinated by the power of God's words. God spoke the world into existence. Faith enables us to see that. He spoke, and the invisible realm gave birth to all that is seen. Faith is what enables us to look around at what is seen and be able to attribute it to who cannot be seen. That's how powerful faith is. Now, here's a passage about hope. We were saved to have this hope. Hope is something generated from our salvation, from what it happened inside of us when we recognized that God extended His grace and mercy and loved us. If we can see what we are waiting for, it's not really hope. People don't hope for something they already have. But we're hoping for something we don't have yet, the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. And we are waiting for it patiently. So I'm going to go out on a theological limb. And this is where we're going to just spend a couple minutes. I don't know how many people will sort of agree with me or disagree with me about this. It's not something I've studied for years. It's just as I was studying for this message, I went, I think I get it. I think I see I'm going to call it the doctrine of love's superiority. Okay? Probably not worth writing down, but this is my doctrinal take. This is my theological assessment of why love has the priority, why God needed love to be the most important thing. And here's what it is. You can write this into your notes. Faith and hope are what we have. Faith and hope are what we have. So give me just a second to explain that. Faith and hope are amazing things. They're wonderful things. They're these mystical tools that are given to us by God. So I want you to hear this. You aren't capable of generating faith or hope on your own. Those are things that are sown into you, that are breathed into you by the Holy Spirit. And so you have those as gifts. If God gives you grace as a gift, right, He must then also give you the vehicle by which you receive that gift. You can't receive something that important and that eternal and that divine from God through human means. So He gives you something outside of humanity. That's faith. And He goes, here, I've given you the outlet. And now I'm plugging grace into that outlet, and that currency, that flow of grace goes to you. That's magical and that's wonderful. And hope is the same thing. Hope is your ability to believe for what there's really no evidence to believe for. And faith, again, is the vehicle that allows that hope to move forward. It goes, no, you need to trust. Because you believe in God, you can also believe in the promises of God, the things that you haven't yet touched or felt or experienced. Faith fuels hope. Now, here's why those two things are inferior to love. They can't be given away. You can't give someone else your faith. You can teach them your faith. You can describe your faith. You can express your hope. You can talk about your hope. You can't give those things to someone. And because you can't give them to someone, they can't be impacted, affected, or infected with your faith and your hope. They might be inspired to pursue those things on your own, but I've met people who have faith in things I don't have faith in. I've had relationships with people who were thriving in their faith with God when I was struggling in mine. And nothing about their faith fed my faith. I didn't grow because of their faith. So that means that those things are less than, and I'm going to explain why. So Psalms 146, 3 through 4, you can look it up later. It's not in your notes. It says that we can never put our hope into people, which is sadly culturally today where I see more Christians putting their hope than anywhere else. Psalm says we can't. Scripture says, God says we can't put our faith in people. Do you know why? Because people will always fail. It says even if they're a great leader, or the earlier translations say, the more literal translations say, don't put your hope into princes or people, because even the greatest leaders will fall and fail. So even though hope is a gift from God, I want you to listen to this, it can only be spent appropriately. It only works when it's spent on God. So hang with me. Write that down somewhere. Hope, its weakness is that the only place it works, it's like a gift card to the Disney store. You can't go into Target and spend that there. It only works at the Disney store. And that's what hope is. Hope only works when it's spent on God. Now, here's faith and why faith is not equal or especially superior to. Faith, the very vehicle that connects us to the grace of God that saves us. You're telling me this sounds blasphemous. It sounds like heresy. I don't like your doctrine of superiority of love. Listen, faith in James 2, 14 through 17, write it down, look it up later, says that if we have faith, this gift from God, this vehicle, this powerful means by which we connect to grace, but we do nothing, we don't add works, good works, love-motivated works, then our faith is worth nothing. Paul goes on to say right there, that faith can't even save you. Now, we don't believe in salvation by works. Don't go there. But what we do believe is that faith without works is dead, and therefore you can't be saved unless you're proving that your faith actually works by doing the kind of things that God wants you to do motivated by love. Faith by itself is dead. It does nothing. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is from God. Faith is born of God. Faith is this divine thing given to you by God. It's not something you generate. It's not something you create. It's not something you can summon. But we use faith as this magic potion that makes us feel spiritually powerful and close to God. Because we believe, we trust, we believe, I have faith, and my faith motivates me to come to church, my faith motivates me to read the Word, my faith motivates me to pray, and faith, and we feel like faith is the thing that connects us to God. Faith is a wonderful gift, but I want you to hear this. Faith that does not fill its lungs with the oxygen of love dies and becomes this corpse, this rotting, decaying corpse of a horse that we keep mounting and dragging along and pretending like we're this divine royalty, these kings and queens of faith that are marching through our lives. And it's really sad because God says faith by itself is dead. Now, here's where we get to love. Love, on the other hand, is completely different. Love is more than something that's been given to us. I treasure my faith. I treasure hope. I'm thankful to God for those things. They are eternal things, and I could not be in right relationship with God without them. But love is different. It's different because it's more important. It is greater than. Love's not just something you have. Fill this in. Love is who we actually become. Love is who we become. Listen, love is who God is. I feel like hopefully you're here with me as like sitting across this table and we're having coffee. I hung out with a friend today and we stood out by his truck in the parking lot and we just talked for like an hour just about this kind of stuff. It was really powerful. And I was hoping that our conversation would be a lot like this today. So follow me, that God is love. And when the Bible talks about the renewing of our mind and us becoming like, taking on the righteousness of Christ, what it means is we are called and commanded to become like God. And God is love. So love, if you want to know what love looks like, it is an intentional and challenging. It's not this tingling, warm, hormonal. I'm thankful for that expression of love, but that's not the substance of love. That's not the core of love. It's not the DNA of love. It's a facet of a multifaceted, really complex, very difficult thing. It's an intentional, challenging discipline and practice of, listen, seeing ourselves through the eyes of God, and seeing others the way God sees others, so that, listen, we can treat ourselves and treat others as God does. God left us as the ambassadors of the good news of what Jesus came to do for us as an extension of God's love for us. I don't know that we do a great job with that. When I get to heaven, I want to ask, why would you leave something so important up to us? And I think the answer God might give is because I trusted you could do it, because I created you, I enabled you, I empowered you, I challenged you, I commanded you to do it. Love is measurable. We do this with our kids. We say, I love you more, or I love you to the moon and back. I remember when Carson was little, I think we did this a lot with him. We'd say, I love you to the moon and back. He'd say, well, I love you to the sun and back. And I'd say, oh, the sun's far away. So I love you to the end of the universe and back. And he'd say, well, I love you to 1 inch past the end of the universe. And we would just keep trying to expand that. But the truth is, when we try to talk about love, it feels like it's undefinable. It feels like it's immeasurable. But the reality is God gave us a criteria of what love looks like. Love is very quantifiable. Love has substance. Love is empirical. Love is measurable. Love corroborates our relationship with God. The relationship we claim to have through faith, love is the way we corroborate that, that we give evidence to it. You know someone is in right relationship with God, that someone actually has a relationship with God, only because love is being expressed through them and in them. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. It's the very evidence, the fingerprints of salvation on our lives. Love is that, not your faith, not your hope, not spiritual gifts, not prayer, not giving, not Bible reading, not church attendance, all wonderful things, not the evidence that you belong to God and God belongs to you. 1 John 4:7-8. My beloved friends, my loved friends, let us continue to love each other. Press on, continue, move forward in your love for each other, since love comes from God. He's the origin, he's the author, he's the alpha of love. Everyone who loves is born of God. And you go, oh, that's not true. My dad, he could love, but I tell you that he's not a child of God. He was a terrible, mean spirit, blah, blah. No, no, no. Loves, remember, this is loves using the measurable parameters that God gave us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 13. Everyone who loves the kind of love that we see in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13, is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. To be loved, to know love, and to give love is to be in relationship with God. The person, though, who refuses to love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't know the first thing about God, because God is love. So there's no greater expert. There's no one else to define it. It's as if there was a ruler in the universe, a 12-inch ruler who goes, this is what 1 foot is. I am 1 foot. Therefore, no one is a greater expert on 1 foot than me. I know every line. I know every mark. I know every inch. I know every eighth of an inch. I am the expert. God is love. It's the character of him. So you can't know him if you don't love. I want to say that again. You are not in relationship with God if you are not practicing 1 Corinthians love. That should scare all of us. It's this simple. The difference between the one who loves and the one who doesn't love is like the obvious difference between a self-focused, self-congratulating, self-indulgent, intolerable, spoiled child who wants everyone to lavishly bestow on them everything they're too stingy to give back to anyone else. And then the contrast to that is the other person who is so self-aware that they recognize the love they've received from God, the undeserved, unmerited, unconditional, beautiful, without dimension kind of love that they received from God that they didn't earn, they didn't deserve, there's no way they could repay. And they just sort of summon up the most fundamental expression of maturity and gratitude and health. And they want that kind of love that they've received to pass through them and infect and affect everything that they think, everything they believe, everything they feel emotionally, everything they give, everything they receive, everything they say, everything they do, every action, every motion. You got to remember, the church that Paul was addressing was in this city in Greece. It was called Corinth, and it was this hub city that all kinds of commerce and wealth and influential people moved through. And Paul went there and he pastored this church for about 18 months in person. He eventually came back later, but for the first 18 months of this church, he taught them and he nurtured them and he grew them and he praised them for their growth. And they were moving and growing and maturing and getting stronger as followers of Christ. And then he leaves them. And someone named Apollos comes and sort of takes over, and things start going sideways. There's this 3-year period where he's off in another, it's a Greek province of Asia, not really, it's actually what we would call Turkey, northern Turkey today, Ephesus. And Paul goes there and he's pastoring that church for about 3 years there. And during that time, he has to write back to the church in Greece, in Corinth. And he goes, what is happening? Things are going completely sideways. He savagely rebukes them for this divisive and destructive immaturity based on what he's found out they are doing to each other and how they're treating each other. So when we take communion together, we read out of a chapter in 1 Corinthians, just 2 chapters before, the love chapter. And it's chapter 11. And we take out this very small part and we say, and now I pass on to you what Jesus himself gave to me on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and he took the bread and he gave thanks for it. Right before that, Paul is just absolutely ripping into the church. And I want to read it to you. On this next matter, Paul's like, I gotta bring some correction here. I wish I could applaud you, but I can't, because your gatherings, you gathering as a church, have become counterproductive, making things worse for the community rather than better. Let me just start with this. I hear that your gatherings are polarizing the community. You're separating people. Does that sound familiar? Sound like anything we're dealing with now? Vaccinated, unvaccinated, Republican, Democrat, where you land on this, where you land on that, right? How the church feels like we're acting just like the world. Anyway, what do I know? And to be honest, this doesn't surprise me, Paul said. I've accepted the fact that factions are sometimes useful and even necessary so that those who are authentic, those who are true followers of Christ, and those who are counterfeit can be recognized. It's good that we sometimes let people break themselves into camps, because you start being able to identify who's who. And he said, this distinction is obvious. Who's who? The counterfeits and the real people, when you come together, because it is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating at all. I'm telling you, what you're doing, you're not gathering and honoring Christ. When it's time to eat, some of you hastily dig right in. But look, some of you have more than others. Over there, someone is hungry, and over here, someone is drunk. How is there such disparity between one of you is overfed and drunken, and the other one hasn't even gotten to sit down and start eating or have anything to drink at all? What is going on? And a self-centered meal, if a self-centered meal is what you want, can't you just eat and drink at home? If you want it to be about you, just go home and do this. Don't come together as a community and do this. Do you have so little respect for God's people and this community that you shame the poor at the Lord's table? I don't even know what to say to you. Are you looking for my approval? Because you won't find it. And that is the framework that leads into chapter 13, in which Paul, their pastor, is challenging their degradation of this regressive move backwards. They were maturing and growing and getting healthier, and now they were beginning to behave just like people who didn't know Christ. They were acting like they did before they allowed Christ to change them, to love them, to transform them. Paul is saying that we can expose the counterfeit Christians by pulling back, by demonstrating that sometimes we dress up with all of the beautiful sounding and beautiful looking trappings of church life and the behaviors of what it looks like to be a Christian. And he says, but when it comes down to it, you don't even know how to treat people. You're looking for ways to separate people, or just by your actions, you're separating people. Paul said, in order for you to walk in maturity, love has to be present. Here, Bueller, love, it has to be present every single day, in every single moment, in every single thought, in every single decision, in every single belief, in every single post, in every single conversation. That is what identifies us as living authentically in Christ, because the value we place on the love that we've experienced from God, compels us to place that same value on love that people desperately need around us, that we have the power to give. Because unlike faith and unlike hope, you cannot give those things away, but you can give love and transform lives. And it's the very reason that in 13:11, in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter or verse 11 says this: when I was a child, when I was a little kid, one very liberal translation says, when I was at the breast of my mother, when I was a little baby and was self-indulgent and thought only about myself, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. You're going to probably hear this again next week too. But then I grew up. And when I grew up, I put childish things away. It's that simple. Paul's talking about maturity in us. For us to grow, to become more like Christ, means for us to become love. And I'm ending with this passage right here. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't boast. Love is not proud. Love doesn't dishonor others. Love isn't self-seeking. Love doesn't get angry easily. Love doesn't keep any records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil or wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always preserves. And that's where we pick up next week. So I'm going to end with a prayer and a to be continued. Father, let this soak in, that it's wonderful that we have the vehicle of love to connect us to the grace of God, but faith alone without the work of love in our life is dead. It's meaningless. Hope only works on you. It can only be spent on you. It doesn't work when we put it into things and into people. That's why we're constantly disappointed, and somehow we think you failed us. When something, a job promotion or an election or a relationship, doesn't go the way we hoped that it would, we somehow lose hope in you, and that's just not where we place our hope. Our hope and our faith, though, don't change the lives of people around us. It doesn't introduce anyone to who you are, but love is the greatest of these things, because love is you. It is you. And so when we love, we are you. We are being you. We are expressing you. We are sharing you. We are giving you. We are becoming you. How amazing is that? And so help us get this. More than we've gotten anything else in our life, help us get this in Jesus' name. Amen.